as I was reading this, that one of the things that struck you was the repetition in terms of the word immediately. And it is that Mark's gospel, the audience that he had in mind when he wrote it, was a Roman audience. And it is that the Romans, they loved sort of fast movement. It's almost as though, like some of the modern day movies, where it's one thing after another. It's the same thing that the Romans liked. And so it is, you've got the word euthys, which means immediately, and it's found at least 40 times in Mark's gospel. And it's to give this idea just of constant movement and excitement and great things being done. And it is that we're continuing our studies, trying to answer the question from God's word, what exactly is a Christian? And you see there in verse 16, we read, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. I wonder how many invitations you received since it was that we last met last Sunday. Not thinking in terms of invitation that the mailman delivered, or invitations that maybe you received from relatives to come to a birthday party or a wedding anniversary. That's not the sort of invitation that I'm thinking of. But I'm thinking about the invitations that greeted you with a buzz or a vibration. And it is that as you looked at your phone, you were told that various opportunities beckoned, that it is that you could buy this or do that, and it would be that which would transform your life. Not only that, but you were told perhaps that the various options, if you decided to take up this invitation, that it is that the various options would multiply. And most of these invitations that come through our phones and our tablets, it is that they ask very little of us. They'll say, click here. They'll say, subscribe here. And then it is that they also say to us that we can attend the invitation when it's convenient for us. And it is that these digital invitations, if we could put it like that, it is that they're designed to fit neatly around our existing lives, whether we be Christians or not. And that's what stands in contrast to what it is that we read here, this invitation that Jesus gave, this call that Jesus gave to these who are termed as the first disciples. And it is that we see here very clearly that when it is that Jesus gives an invitation, when it is that he calls a person to follow him and indeed to forsake that which filled their life up until that point, it's not the case that Jesus offers an add-on. But it is, and it's not the case that he requests a small corner of your life, but it is that he calls for the whole person. That it is that when the call of Christ comes to a sinner, it is that it's a call with regard to the heart, with regard to the mind, with regard to the body, and with regard to the soul. And so it is that when we come to the New Testament presentation of those who are called by Jesus Christ and become Christians, it is that the New Testament, that it doesn't define a Christian primarily as someone who believes certain truths. There are certain truths that you have to believe as a Christian, and it is that these are necessary. But it is that the New Testament defines a Christian as someone who has been called by Jesus Christ. And when it is that they've been called by Christ, it is that they have responded to that call by following Christ, wherever it is that Christ would lead them to. Now, last week, as we began this series, as I said, we're seeking to answer the question, what exactly is a Christian? And it is that as we were in Acts 11 and 26, we saw that the title Christian, that it first appears not as a badge that believers chose for themselves, but it is that it was a name that others gave them, that they saw something of Christ in their deeds and their actions, in the way that they lived, in the way that they spoke. And we read there at the end of verse 26 of Acts 11, that in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christian. And it is that we also saw that the name Christian not only denotes the one who is the leader of the Christians, that is Christ, but it was also meant to describe the follower. That it is that being a Christian means that you are a follower of Christ, that you're one who seeks to live for him, you're one who seeks to glorify him, that you're one who seeks to rejoice in him. But it's almost as though today in the question that we're asking, that we're going back in a sense, taking a step back. And it is that we're asking the question, where does a Christian come from at all? Why is it that in this world, there are people who are able to call themselves Christians? And it is that the answer is unmistakable from God's word, that Christians are created by the call of Jesus. That it is, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, that in Christ we are new creations. And it is that because we are those who have heard the call of Christ, and it is that by God's grace we have been enabled to respond to that call and indeed to bow before Christ. Now it is that in Mark's gospel, here we have the first recorded act of Jesus' his public ministry. It is that there are other things that he's done in terms of his ministry, and you read of these in the other gospels. But it is in Mark's gospel, this is the first recorded work of his ministry that Mark brings to us. And it is that what's striking here is that it's not something sensational, it's not something where a spectacular miracle is performed by Jesus. It's not a mighty sermon, but what it is that you have is a simple summons of four common laborers into fellowship with himself. And that's how it is that Christians come into being. That it is that they are those who respond to the call of Jesus Christ, what's called the effectual call of Jesus Christ, and it is that as they are created new creatures in Christ, then it is that they are made manifest in word and deed to the people in which God has placed them amongst. So what exactly does this involve? What has to happen? What characterizes the emergence and the creation of Christians? And therefore, what has happened in your life, those of you who say that you're Christians, those of you who have professed faith by baptism and have said you're Christians, what is it that you're actually saying to yourself and indeed to one another? Well, the first thing I think we have here in this section is what I've termed as Christ's authority. Christ's authority. It is that Mark introduces Jesus' ministry with urgency. And after announcing in verse 14 and 15 that the kingdom of God is drawn near, Jesus immediately begins to call his disciples. It is that he's passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. And it is that he says to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." There are some things that are quite striking here in terms of what Christ does when he calls them. Notice, he doesn't ask their permission. He doesn't say to them, "Is it okay, chaps, if I speak to you a word, and if it is that I bring before you the fact that I want you to be my disciples?" That's not what he does. He doesn't negotiate terms with them. "Well, if it is that you become a disciple and you're with me 6 months out of the year, will you accept that?" And they negotiate back and forth. And it's not even as though he explains a five-step plan. "Well, it is that if you follow me, then we're going to do this firstly, and then secondly, and so on, until he comes to the fifth part of the plan." But because Jesus Christ, even as we saw there, that the voice from heaven comes and says, "You're my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," and that's God the Father declaring this, it is therefore that Jesus preached with authority, and as he preaches and speaks with authority, he's able to call men, women, from regular occupations, and it is that he makes them his disciples. I mean, who else could interrupt fishermen at their work and challenge them to leave their nets, the nets that they were mending, the nets that they were hoping to use the next time they went out to catch a fish? And it is that he says to them quite simply, "Follow me." It is that what we have here is a royal summons that comes from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for all of us who are in Christ today, it is that we have had that royal summons declared to us, and it is that by God's grace we've been enabled to respond and to call Christ our Savior and our Lord. Now it is that in Jesus' day, when it is that a rabbi, because we know that Jesus was called a rabbi, in the ancient world, in the time of Jesus, rabbis were chosen by students. If it is that you wanted to study the Old Testament, you wanted to study the Torah and so on, it is that you would go to a certain rabbi because you liked what you'd heard about him, you liked his teaching, his philosophy, his outlook, and it is that you would ask him, "Could you become a follower? Could you become a student?" But here it's the other way about. Here it is that the teacher chooses the students. there's no supporting evidence that accompanies his call. Well, if you follow me, you're going to learn this, you're going to do this, you're going to discover this, and so on. No, none of that's there. All that's there is this bare royal summons to these fishermen. Come, follow me. There's no miracles, there's no debates, there's no moral persuasion. And unlike rabbinic aspirants, the fishermen are not required to do anything before they become disciples. They don't, as those who would follow another rabbi and ask the rabbi, can we become your disciple? They don't need to exhibit a knowledge of the Torah. They don't need to pass a qualifying examination in theology. But what they need to learn and to do can only be learned and done and experienced as they are obedient to the call of Jesus Christ and as they follow Jesus Christ. And it's only as Jesus is followed that Jesus can be known. And that's the striking thing for us here today. Are we followers of Christ? If it is that we are followers of Christ, then it is that we will know Christ. But if it is that you're saying you're a Christian, and it is that really your lifestyle, your attitude, your demeanor, your philosophy and outlook on life, if it is that you're not following Jesus Christ, then you do not know Christ. Because it is that it's only as Jesus is followed, as I've said, that Jesus can be known. And it's saying to us, therefore, that the initiative belongs entirely to Christ, as he would call us. Theologically, this is the doctrine of divine calling. And it is that theologians divide the divine call of God into two general types of call. It is the general call, the call that goes out to all men everywhere. That it is, if I went out into the streets of Toronto today and started to proclaim the gospel, it is that that's a general call. Everybody who's there would hear that call. But we know that not everybody would respond to that call. And the reason that they wouldn't respond to the call is because for them, it's not an effectual call. It doesn't affect anything in their heart or in their mind. It doesn't speak of the work of regeneration having taken place within their hearts. But all who are followers of Christ, all who are new creatures in Christ, they are those who have experienced the effectual call that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it is Jesus doesn't merely invite us to follow him, but it is that he creates followers by his word and by his command and what it is that he declares to us. And you see, what Mark is doing here at the outset, and it's significant, is that he's anchoring the call of the disciples solely in the authoritative call of Jesus, solely in terms of this royal summons. He's saying to us, these fishermen, they didn't search for Jesus, but it is that Jesus searched for them. Not only did he search for them, but he found them and he called them, and it is that they began to follow him. And another striking thing is that it's in the world of the fishermen that discipleship begins. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this. When Jesus as God's Son initiates human fellowship, the encounter takes place not in his ground, not even in holy ground, not even in the ground of the synagogue or the temple, but it is that this great and glorious work that where he initiates the call, it is that it begins in the working world of boats and nets and labor from dawn to dusk, exactly where they are. And that's an encouragement when it is that we're witnessing to see our workmates or our fellow students, whoever it is, and wherever it is that we are, that it is that Christ comes to us where we are very often and in the midst of what our life is about. Augustine of old, this is what he said, and I quote, God does not choose us because we believe, but we believe because God chooses us. We believe because God chooses us. And if you're professing faith in Christ today, then it is that you're saying that you believe that God has chosen you. And if God has chosen you, then there must be certain things that are real in your life. So it is that you've got this royal summons, you've got this initiative that comes from Christ. It is that this call is also deeply personal. Notice that Jesus, as he speaks to them, to the four individuals, that it is that he's not speaking to a crowd, that he's not speaking to an abstraction, but it is that he's speaking, and as he speaks, it begins with personal confrontation. Christianity, as Christianity, always begins with a personal confrontation, and that personal confrontation is with the living Christ. So what does that mean? Well, it means that Christianity is not something that you drift into. It's not something that you say, well, I've tried this and I've tried that, I'll maybe try Christianity now. It's saying to us that you don't become a Christian by exposure alone. And the question really is not whether you're interested in Jesus, but whether you have responded or not to the call of Jesus. And that's the serious thing for us today. That as the call is given from this church, from this pulpit, to follow Christ, if it is that you leave here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and it is that you ignore the call, then you're putting yourself in some pretty dangerous territory. But when if it is that you have responded to the call, then there are certain things. For those of us who are Christians, if you're in Christ today, the doctrine of effectual call is God's way of saying to you, I did not save you by accident, and I will not lose you by accident. There's a hope there. But it means in terms, I think, of what you do daily. When you feel cold as a Christian, and we do feel cold at times. There are seasons of the soul, spring, summer, fall, winter. And when it is that you're in a winter season of the soul, it is that you should run to the means of grace. When it is that you feel guilty as a Christian, and it is that you wonder, will I be lost? It is that you run to the cross. You run to Calvary. You run to the crucified Christ who shed his blood for you. And when it is that you feel small, almost insignificant in a congregation, in your place of work, in your family, even in this world itself, remember that the call of God is a big call. And it is that, as Paul says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. That's what is ours in Christ. But to the non-Christian, it is that the gospel is offered to you freely and sincerely. It is that you're being reminded that Jesus Christ receives sinners. That he doesn't demand that you clean yourself up first before you come to him. But he calls to you to come as you are and to be changed by his grace. So confess your sin, turn from it, and trust Christ. And you will come to discover that behind your coming to Christ was a prior mercy. And the prior mercy was this: God was calling you. So Christ's authority. Next thing we find here is Christ's demand. Look at Mark's language in verse 17. Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately, there's that word, euthys, immediately they left their nets and followed him. You get into verse 20, and again it hits you between the eyes. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now notice two things here. The language is quite stark. It's not flowery. It's just a case of, follow me. Come follow me, and that's it. And the repetition of immediately, not only is it used as a literary device by Mark, but it's also something that is very deliberate in terms of what's happening as the call is made manifest in the lives of those whom are being called. Why? Because I think that Mark is showing us that in the action of the disciples in leaving the tools of their trade, their nets, and leaving their father, that it is that we're not seeing what we might term as impulsive enthusiasm. It's something that's got substance to it. It's something that's got a sure foundation that God has built. This month of January, We're what, nearly 3 weeks into January. There have been many expressions, I think, of impulsive enthusiasm in the lives of individuals. What do I mean? Well, for the new year, for many, they spoke in terms of the new me. It's a new year, and there's going to be a new me. It is that I'm going to get up at 6 instead of 8. It is that I'm going to exercise before it is that I go to work. It is that I'm going to fast. It is that I'm going to delete the apps that seem to take up so much of my time. And it is that the new me lasts 6 to 10 days. But then it collapses. And it collapses because it's built on mood and not commitment. But that's not what's happening here. Here we are confronted with what we can term as decisive obedience. Think on it. This is really amazing. The fishermen, they leave their nets. And basically they're leaving their livelihood. Can you imagine going home to their wives that night? And the wives are saying, "Oh, I thought you'd still be out in the lake casting the nets." "Oh no, I've left the nets. And it is that I'm following this rabbi who called out to me. And it is that I'm now one of his disciples." You could imagine the wives that are going, "What? How are we going to survive? What are we going to do? What about the boats?" The boats were their security in a sense. If you wanted to cast a net, you needed to have a boat to head out into the parts of the lake where it is that you knew that the fish would gather. What about the family structures, their primary earthly identity? It is that Jesus said to them, "Follow me," and it is that they left, we read there, and immediately he called them in verse 20, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So it's saying to us that Jesus doesn't merely rearrange their priorities, but he redefines their priorities and what it is that should be first and foremost in their lives. And it is that this confronts a common modern distortion. That distortion is that we can follow Jesus, but at the same time, we keep ultimate control of our lives. That's not biblical. Although many in the church would say, "Yeah, there's Jesus, but I'm in control." Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is, look up his name on Google. I got to be honest, even in spite of some of his sort of things I wouldn't agree with him on, he's one of my heroes, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and what he went through for the gospel of Christ in Nazi Germany. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in one of his books, writes this: "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Wow. When Christ calls a man, when Christ calls a woman, when Christ calls a boy or girl, he bids them come and die. The death is not always physical, though it can be, martyrs and so on, but it's always real. And it's real because it's the death of self-rule. It's looking to the one who has called you and seeking to live for him rather than for yourself. I came across one illustration and I thought it was quite good. And it spoke about the fact that so often in the modern church that we're comfortable with terms and conditions with regard to our faith. And so it is that following Jesus, we do it as long as the cost remains manageable. But what you see here and throughout the Gospels is Jesus offers no trial period. You know what it's like? And you see something on your computer screen, and it says, you know, it's free to join for 30 days. You can try it. And then after 30 days, if you're not happy with the product, then it is you can return it. And if we've taken any money from you, you'll get it back. Sometimes that happens. It doesn't happen. But we can't do that with the gospel and the call of the gospel. Jesus isn't saying to the disciples or to you and I, "Okay, I'll give you a trial period of 30 days. And if it is after the 30 days that you're not satisfied with who I am or where it is that I'm taking you, then it is that anything I've given to you in terms of teaching or allegiance and so on, it is that you can give it back to me." But the call of Christ confronts us with a choice. And the choice is this: allegiance to Christ or avoidance of Christ. How is it for you today? Are you allied to Jesus Christ? Think of the war, the Second World War, and the Allies, and how it was that the horror of Nazi Germany and all that it spoke of, its philosophy and what it brought about, it took the Allies coming together to defeat a Nazi tyranny. And it is that we will only be able to, as it were, destroy the tyranny of sin in our life and in the life of our people if it is that we are allied to Christ and our allegiance is to him. If we're avoiding Christ, if we're not following him, then these things can't be. So the question for us then, I think, is this as we finish this point. What nets are you still holding? What nets are you still holding? You see, if the fishermen had said, no, we want to hang on to our nets, things wouldn't have turned out the way they turned out. But you read immediately, what did they do when they heard the call of Christ? They left their nets. Wow, fishermen leaving their nets. What securities do you insist on keeping untouched by Christ? What areas of your life? And you say, well, Jesus, you can have that bit and that bit of my life and that bit. But these bits here, no. They're closed off to you. I don't want you there. It can't be. It's impossible if he calls you. So you've got his authority. You've got his demand. Third thing, you've got his person. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, follow these teachings. He doesn't say, adopt this worldview. But he says, follow me. In other words, Christianity is fundamentally relational. That it is that we are united with a person. Before Christianity is anything else in terms of its ethic, in terms of its mission, it is personal attachment to Jesus Christ. And that keeps us safe and protects us from two errors. Moralism. And when I speak about moralism, I'm speaking about reducing Christianity to behavior modification. If I do this and don't do that, then it is that I'm a Christian. No, there are many people who do this and don't do that, but they're not Christians because they don't have a relationship with the person of Christ. Ideology. It protects us from reducing Christianity to abstract beliefs. And that's the problem that we find in parts of the church today. That certainly you need to have head knowledge, but you need to have heart knowledge as well. And how do you have heart knowledge? Relationship. How do you know your children's heart? Because you're your mother or their father, and you have a relationship with them. How do you know your wife or your husband's heart? Because it is that you have a relationship with them, an intimate relationship. And it is that they know you and you know them. And so the call of Christ is not first to do something, but it's to be with someone. And that someone is Jesus. And that's why Jesus can promise transformation when it is that he says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It is that the ESV is a really good translation here because it is that the Greek wording is very nuanced. And it is that literally, and as the ESV translates, it says, I shall make you become fishers of men. That there's a call, but then there's the process of becoming more like Christ, of seeking to live for Christ. And at times that becoming and a disciple of Jesus can be slow and it can be painful. Think of it concerning the disciples. It is that the things that he said and did at times, they found difficult to understand. And you can sense this frustration with them when he says in Mark 8, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? What about watching? And he came and found them sleeping and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? What about suffering? You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So the life to which Jesus calls his disciples, it requires a fundamental change of perspective and to have in mind the things of God rather than the things of men. And it's only when that is in your life can you participate in the kingdom of God and serve the kingdom. Now, it's costly. The fishermen, they leave their nets. They leave their families. There's nothing inherently wrong with leaving nets unless so families. Nets are essential to fishing and families to life. But Jesus is saying even these must be abandoned if they become encumbrances that prevent you from heeding my call and becoming my disciple. Listen to what he says in Luke 14. And really he's saying you have to prioritize your commitment to me above all other things, even family relationships. Now listen to this. This is from Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he is enough to complete it? You see, the change flows from a relationship and not from a resolve to do things. And theologically, this is pointing forward to union with Christ, which we'll consider later. But this, I think, challenges us because we have to ask ourselves honestly today. What's your Christianity about? How do you understand your profession of faith? Is your Christianity primarily about principles? Or is it about communion with Jesus Christ? Is it about having a relationship with a person? Is it about growing more in love with that person, knowing how much he has loved you and giving his life for you and shedding his blood? You see, if someone asks, is my Christianity relational with Christ? The things that you need to consider are, am I abiding? Am I abiding in Christ? Am I depending on him? Am I trusting him? Am I repenting? Am I receiving? And am I following? Is there obedience in my life? My dog, sadly, she's deaf now, poor thing. But I remember when she had her hearing, and I would take her out, and I would try to train her. And I would say, right, stay there, sit, sit. And I turn my back, and I get so far, next thing she's running by me. So I get her, sit, stay there. And she was one of the most disobedient dogs I have ever come across. And sometimes we can be like that as Christians. Disobedient. Christ says, pray. Christ says, read. Christ says, love your enemy, even those who persecute you. Christ says, forgive one another, even as you have been forgiven in Christ. And it means obedience. And fourthly, and finally, you've got his authority, you've got his demand, you've got his person. You've got Christ's clarification or Christ's honesty. And that's why it is that we read in Luke 9. It is that Jesus clarifies in this section the ongoing nature of his call. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And what's he saying there? He's saying that Christianity is not a one-time response followed by spiritual autopilot, but it is that the call of Christ should be echoing in every day and every moment of your life. He's saying to us that to deny yourself is not self-hatred, but it is the rejection of self-sovereignty and putting yourself first. And it is that he frames the choice with piercing clarity. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his own soul? What does it profit a woman to gain the whole world and to lose her soul? What does it profit a boy or a girl to gain the whole world and to lose their soul? I want to ask a question in closing. And it's on the basis of an article that Jim sent to me this past week. And the question is, what could Elon Musk buy? What could Elon Musk buy? It seems that Elon Musk, he's the richest man in the world. He's worth $722 billion. And it is that there are six things that he could buy, and it's absolutely mind-blowing. First thing, he could buy entire regions of America. He's that rich and still have plenty of money over. Secondly, he could buy every new car sold in America over an entire year. And that would just be like chump change for him as he bought every car that was sold. He could buy elite education multiple times over. It seems that the collective endowments of the Ivy League, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Columbia, and so on, they total roughly $200 billion. Musk could buy all three of them three times over with money left to spare. I mean, you just can't figure that out. He could almost buy Switzerland on paper. Imagine that. You could buy a whole country. You're that wealthy. He could buy Big Oil, Exxon, Chevron, Conoco, Phillips, and so on. He could buy them all and still have lots of money. And he could buy every major U.S. sports league. MLB, $73.66 billion. The NBA, $135.5 billion. The NFL, $181.95 billion. The NHL, $42.46 billion. And the total is $433.57 billion. And he could buy every major team and franchise, and he would still have $280 billion left over. Wow. Wow. But here's the great paradox. In losing our life for Christ, we find it. You see, we should, and the thought was going through my mind, maybe in God's providence, somehow Elon Musk might see and hear this sermon. Elon, if you do ever hear or see this sermon, listen to Jesus. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? We think, if I had more of this, I had more of that, if I had more stuff, everything would be right. If I had a tenth of what Elon Musk had, oh, how good it would be. I think it would be the most dangerous thing of all. Because it is that you'd be depending on greenbacks rather than depending on Jesus Christ. So how is it with us today? How do Christians come into being? How are they created? Through the call of Jesus. And those of you who say you're Christians, that's what you're saying. I've heard the call of Jesus. And I've responded to that call. As we leave here today, let's continue to respond and be obedient for his glory and for our good. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this account that we have in Mark's gospel, its simplicity, and yet also what it speaks of in terms of the great transaction that takes place. That it is that Christ sovereignly calls people unto himself. And we thank you, Father, that many, if not all of us here and online, can say that we are those who heard the call, and it is that we were enabled to respond to that call. We confess that there have been many times that we have been disobedient, but we thank you that you tell us that the good work that you begin, that you will bring it on to completion. So we pray that as we leave this service, and as we go out into the various things that we have to deal with, we pray, Father, that we might live as those, speak as those, and indeed reveal ourselves as those who have responded to the sovereign call of Jesus. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we conclude with our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 130, Selection A. We should be getting to know it really well. Lord, from the depths to you I cried, my Lord, give ear to me. Oh, hear my voice and listen to my supplicating plea. Let's stand to sing 130A, to God's praise.